Some were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, but Jesus perceived in his spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Last week, we departed on a pilgrimage into a wilderness, a pilgrimage of 40 days and 40 nights. We travel over a rocky road through gloom, arriving by twists and turns to the door of a tomb. We follow the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself of divinity, entering the narrow and horrible prison house of our broken humanity. We follow him by denying our fleshly desires, so that we might claim our own divinity, which participates in his. We travel as by night, not knowing where to turn, whether left or right. The way ahead is hard, scattered with rubble, and it is dangerous. Facing these trials, our mental powers will not avail us. Only the state of our soul will matter now. We turn our attention, therefore, to this neglected instrument, for it must be clear and true to steer us rightly. As with the Magi long ago, only the pure and clear state of our souls will rightly see the stars of heaven set in the firmament by God leading us to him. We strive to purify our souls, eschewing bodily pleasures. For nothing must cloud or taint this empyreal organ of perception. Everything will depend on arriving to our goal, which is our eternal destination. This is the subject of the second Sunday in Great Lent and the kernel of our gospel lesson. In the pericope of the paralytic lowered down through the roof by his faithful friends, we saw that, quote, reasoning in your heart, unquote, the mistake of the scribes will not do. You must perceive through your spirit as Jesus does. To the ancients, the heart, cardia, was understood to be the seat of the intellect, the engine of human reason. We recall in the Ode of the Theotokos, the Magnificat, that God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. By contrast, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Luke 1:46 through 47, of course. Only by humbling ourselves, denying our flesh, imitating the lowly estate of the handmaid of the Lord, will we enter into true friendship and communion with God. Jesus perceives not in his cardia, but in his spirit, his pneuma. Yes, this Sunday is named Sunday of St. Gregory Palamas, but that is because his name, and particularly his work known as the Triads, signify the incommensurable difference between the powers of the intellect and the clarity of the soul. On the first Sunday in Great and Holy Lent, we reflected on the rationalist beginnings of the Western Catholic Church, arising from an engineering culture whose great contributions were military science, civil engineering, and world governance. The Roman Empire was, above all, a triumph of human reason. The Roman Church was formed in this mold, established in basilicas, which were judicial buildings, and founded on canon law. The Roman Church had been in communion with the one holy Catholic and apostolic church for 1,000 years. understanding its decision to break off, forming an independent church, would require a book-length study, probably of several volumes. But surely among the leading causes was a decision to valorize intellectual life, a life of reason, over spiritual life. An exaltation of human reason over the humble, God-seeking soul. By the turn of the second millennium, theological currents in the Western Catholic Church gave way to a new technology. We may use the word logic to describe this, but this is not just any logic, but a highly refined algorithm called dialectic. The method was so striking in its technical rigor and character that it deserved its own name, scholasticism. And its adherents, Anselm, Occam, Duns Scotus, among others, have become synonymous with logic, pyrotechnics, fireworks, not spiritual writing. We should add that the symmetries of the Latin language are well suited to the bifurcations of dialectic. It is not a coincidence that the spiritual treasures of the Christian Church and the sacred scriptures themselves are expressed in Greek. For unlike Latin, the Greek language possesses a middle voice, which expresses mystery and psychological subtleties beyond the capacities of intellect and reason. Scholasticism was one of several reasons that led the church to split itself off from the one Catholic and Apostolic Church. The father of scholasticism, Anselm, was active around this time. Following that schism, scholasticism developed from a technology practiced by a few influential writers to become the hallmark of Roman Catholic thought. In fact, this 11th century brush fire of rationalism in the Roman Church was stoked into a vast wildfire triggered by the historical event known as the recovery of Aristotle, beginning in the 12th century, when over 42 works of Aristotle were translated into Latin from the Greek originals and Arabic redactions. In the following century, St. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest expositor of Aristotelian philosophy, would become a juggernaut who dominated the Roman Church through the middle of the 20th century. We grew up revering the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas. It was this overheated milieu that produced the zealous scholastic philosopher and future Roman Catholic Bishop Barlaam of Seminara, born 1290, 16 years after the death of Thomas Aquinas. Barlaam was incensed at the idea that spiritual life could lead to God. He had placed his technology of hyperlogic above all things, and accounted the monks of Mount Athos praying the Jesus prayer and contemplation to be, quote, intellectually incompetent fanatics, to quote Father John Meyerdorf, the leading Palamas scholar and dean of St. Vladimir Seminary. We do not have time to read through passages from the Palamas-Barlaam debate, but we can reflect on its scale and importance. The Roman Church lived through a Babylonian captivity of Thomism, as scholasticism came to be called. The conviction that human reason alone could approach and even encompass the divine lived even on into the 20th century. You remember those posters in the front of parochial schools that mathematics was the language of the mind of God? See, rationalism. By the end of the 19th century, however, the secular world was already discarding this sort of philosophy. Gottlob Frege saw in the 1870s that logic was fatally inadequate, if only because it was bound to natural language. During the same period, semioticians pointed out that any word had several meanings. which were constantly shifting depending on context. Moreover, words have no deterministic linkage to objects in the real world. Their definitions are contained in a dictionary, whose meanings point not to reality, but to other words, which in turn are defined in the same dictionary. This self-contained system does not provide any deterministic connection to objects in reality, only to other words in a closed and isolated system. Frege set out to uproot logic, liberate it, and place it on a foundation of mathematics called predicate calculus. But this too proved to be insufficient. Frege was followed by Bertrand Russell, born in the year that Frege took his PhD. Russell attempted to establish logic on a foundation of set theory, but early on his attempt failed, noticing a fatal paradox, the famous Russell's paradox. Other attempts followed, but during the same timeline, physicists had begun pointing out other disturbing problems. Werner Heisenberg showed that by the time an observer attempts to perceive the basic structures of matter, those structures had already changed before they could be verified, giving rise to an uncertainty principle that called meaning itself into question. In linguistics, Ludwig Wittgenstein made an obvious, though devastating, point. It is impossible to design, much less execute, an objective scientific experiment, for the act of selecting the data has already biased the experiment. That is, you can only find what you are already looking for, a purely subjective enterprise. Certainly, scholars within the Roman Church, such as the great theologian Henri de Lubac, were aware of the catastrophe. They saw that the very structures that were the basis for nearly all Roman Catholic theology were not valid. But the reins of power within the Western Church continue to be tightly held by Thomists, and especially Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, OP, the so-named sacred monster of Thomism. Father de Lubac argued brilliantly that the Western Church must return, at least theologically, to her home before the Great Schism of 1054. Only in that way could the Roman Church be saved. For his efforts, de Lubac entered the horrible prison of internal exile. He could not teach, preach, or publish, at least not in Rome. And Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical letter, Humani Generis, quote, concerning some false opinions threatening to undermine the foundations of Catholic doctrine, unquote, directed against de Lubac and his colleagues. But the forces of darkness, desperately clutching a universe of metaphysics that was crumbling in their hands, were not to have the last word. Father de Lubac had published a book under the radar, as it were, in 1938 with the innocent title Catholicism. How could a book such as this offend the Catholic Church? But his title pointed not to the Roman Catholic Church, but to the true and original Church. It's nearly 500 pages were in fact nothing less than an anthology of the Greek fathers. Hermas, Ignatius of Antioch, Origen, Hilary of Poitiers, Gregory of Nyssa, Fulgentius of Ruspe, Severus of Antioch, Maximus the Confessor, and the Latin father Augustine of Hippo. He received one chapter. Here is Catholicism, de Lubac declared. Only by drinking from the pure springs of the Greek fathers could the Western Church be healed. Only the pure waters, letting Aristotelian philosophy slowly leach out of her. His cry in French, ressourcement, race or small, go back to the sources, rang down through the years and would galvanize prelates in the Roman Church to begin advocating for a general council so that the errors of medieval philosophy might be stripped away. And that council, the Second Vatican Council, would send up her own cry in Latin, echoing to Lubach's French, Ad fontes, ad fontes, we must go back to the pure springs of the Greek fathers. When he had begun his attack on the monks of the Holy Mountain, Barlaam believed he was shooing away amateurs who wasted their time in contemplation and prayer, and condemned the Jesus Prayer in particular. He could not know that his road of philosophy would lead to catastrophe, even perdition. For he trusted his intellect to navigate through these deep waters. He chose the imagination of his heart, to borrow St. Luke's language, and he mocked the celestial instrument of the spirit, of the souls of the monks of the Holy Mountain. And de Lubach, what was to become of him? He would be created a cardinal by those who knew better. Years later, Pope John Paul II was delivering an address at the Angelicum, the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, which Reginald Garrigou Lagrange once ruled with an iron fist. The large and distinguished audience were attentive as their Holy Father delivered a paper. Suddenly, Pope John fell silent. He stood motionless. Time was passing. A nervous murmur could be heard. Had the Holy Father suffered a stroke? Finally, he spoke. I remove my cap, for Cardinal de Lubach has entered the room. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.